the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good morning. My name's Tim. I'm a member here at Belmont, and I'm going to be reading to us today from the first 9 verses of Philippians chapter 4. Then I'll pray briefly, and then Nick's going to come and share his talk. So, Philippians chapter 4, from the top. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. God, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the time and effort that Nick's put into preparing an explanation of it for us. We pray that you would give us ears to hear what you have to say to us today, and give us wisdom and courage to apply it to our lives. Amen.
This morning we are continuing our look at Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Now this is the 7th part of an 8-part series we've called Surprised by Joy, which means that next Sunday will be the final instalment. Now, if maybe you've joined us here this morning, you've not heard the other talks in the series, well, you'll be pleased to know that you are able to catch up if you wish to. You can find videos of the talks on the Belmont Exeter YouTube channel, or alternatively, you can find audio-only versions to stream or download in the talk sections of the Belmont website. Now, I wonder if you have a favourite word, a word that you like to use often, a word that you think maybe sounds particularly pleasing when it's spoken, or that simply looks good on the page when it's written down. In a recent online survey, the words serendipity and ricochet both ranked really high in a poll of people's favourite words, although I can't say that they are words that I find myself using that often, but maybe that's just me. One of the Apostle Paul's favourite words is the word therefore. And it's not just that Paul uses the word a lot in his letter writing, which he does, but rather it's the idea of it that he uses very deliberately. The word therefore is a linking word. It joins one idea with the next, a word that Paul uses to help his readers to follow his train of thought. It informs the reader of the need to pause and to think back over what's been said previously before moving on. So we mustn't miss the significance, since what Paul has to say needs to be understood in the context of all that's been said previously. So Paul starts this section with 2 word pictures which aren't actually very easily reconcilable. Firstly, he uses a word from the sporting arena, the word stephanos, which is translated for us in verse 1 as crown. Now, it's a Greek word that describes the laurel wreath awarded to a victorious athlete taking part in an event during the Olympic Games. And it's an idea that links back to what Johnny had to share with us last Sunday morning, where Paul described the Christian life in athletic terms. Listen to these words, if you would, from chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes this, "One thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus." But then, in the very same breath, Paul tells his friends to stand firm in the Lord. And the phrase "stand firm" is a military term, a concept, of course, that would be a present reality for Paul as he observed the Roman guard who was standing at his door whilst he wrote his letter. Since Paul, as we've remarked several times during this series, was under home arrest in Rome, he was awaiting trial and possible execution. So how are we to reconcile these two ideas, that of running a race and standing resolutely still? Well, let me provide you with an illustration that I hope will help us to join these two ideas together. About a year ago, Paula and I, along with a couple of friends, spent a few days in Portugal's second city, Porto. And Porto, rather like Lisbon, the capital city, is known for its historic tram cars that travel on rails that crisscross across the city streets. But that isn't the only way to travel across Porto. An alternative mode of transport is to take the cable car. But unlike conventional cars that we drive on our roads, this type of car that transports passengers high above the River Douro is completely incapable of moving on its own. It has no motor, it can't propel itself. The only possibility for movement comes when the bracket that suspends the car is firmly clamped to the cable above it. Only then can the car move forwards towards its destination. It's the cable that provides the movement by way of a powerful motor that's fixed to the ground at the start of the cable car's journey. So the only way that the car can move is by standing firm, by having a good grip on the steel cable, a cable that not only propels the car forward, but that also prevents it from falling several hundred feet into the river below. So what are the things that Paul is particularly linking back to at the start of chapter 4? What are we being called to stand firm in? Oftentimes, in Paul's writing, he uses the word therefore to move from theory to practice. He takes truth about life with Christ and he applies them to examples of life with one another. He shows why standing firm is so important if we are to press on. And in the same way that verse 1 links back to chapter 3, Paul now seeks to apply and illustrate something of the teaching that's contained in chapters 1 and chapters 2 in the remainder of this section that we've read this morning. So let's take a look at what Paul has to say, considering three questions. Where do we look for affirmation? That's verses 2 to 5. And then where do we look for peace? Verses 6 to 7. And then where do we look for direction? That's verses 8 and 9. So first of all then, where do we look for affirmation? Let's read again, shall we? Just those verses from verse 2. Paul says this, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near." In this section, Paul is clearly pointing back to the teaching of chapter 2. The phrase "to be of the same mind" finds its echoes in verse 2 of chapter 2. Paul encourages his friends, if you remember, "to make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind." Now, some commentators believe that the disagreement between these two Christian women was the primary reason why Paul picked up his quill in order to write this letter. Well, if that's true, then actually we have a lot to thank these two women for, since without their disagreement, we would never have had this letter to read. And yet, of course, in the context of the Philippian church of the day, their actions were causing a great amount of distress. Whilst we don't have any details as to what the problem was, we can be sure that both of these women were trying to put one another down. Each wanted recognition. Each wanted affirmation at the expense of the other. Each wanted to be proved right. Each wanted to be heralded as top dog, as the star player within the church. And so again, Paul picks up on another metaphor from the athletics track, since contending side by side describes a relay race. This is a team event where cooperation and collaboration have to be evident in order for any success to be achieved. And as is so often the case with interpersonal disagreements, others are drawn into the argument. But Paul urges those within the church not to take sides, but instead to work towards reconciliation, not to be a hindrance, but instead to help. Often, of course, when we justify our reasons for disagreeing with someone, we cite having nothing in common with them as being good grounds for being in opposition. But as Christians, we can never make that argument because we are all united with Christ, as chapter 2 and verse 1 reminds us. And that unity requires that we reveal the same attitude of mind that Jesus demonstrated in becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. An attitude that Paul goes on to describe here as being gentleness. Now, the original Greek word that we have in our Bibles really doesn't have a good direct English equivalent. The closest we can get, I think, is fairness, a quality that, once again, we read about in chapter 2. Do you remember this? In chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul wrote this: "In humility, value others above yourselves, not looking at your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." So running the Christian race is a team event and not a solo endeavor. And our life together ought to show that we both agree in the Lord and rejoice in the Lord. We stand firm in the truth of the gospel in order to move forward in our experience of Christ, an experience that we share since we are together united in the Lord. As a small boy, attending a very different church to this one, I can remember hearing mentioned the names of those within the fellowship who were having their privilege of sharing communion temporarily withdrawn. The biblical principle cited for that practice was rooted in part, at least, in Jesus' own words from the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, we read this: "If you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to that person. Then come and offer your gift." So there's a question to ask, isn't there? I wonder how serious am I, how serious are we about dealing with any interpersonal differences we may have? Now, whilst I don't suggest that we adopt the practice that I've described, I do think that we should recognize the harm that disunity and disagreement can cause. So let's continue to work together, as I know we all are, at being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Those words that Paul wrote about in chapter 2 and verse 2. So that's something about the first question: where do we find our affirmation? But the second question is this: where do we look for peace? Let's read again, shall we, from chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Now, I have a confession to make. I'm a compulsive worrier. I find it very difficult at times to prevent even the smallest of things growing disproportionately large, such that they overwhelm my thinking. I turn things over and over again and again in my mind, often muddying the waters to such an extent that any hope of having clear thinking has completely eluded me. And the Greek word that we have translated for us as anxious here in verse 6 conveys this idea of being pulled in different directions, of being restless, of not being at peace. And in a similar way, our word worry, that comes from an Old English word meaning to strangle, helps us to understand this idea of worry. It's an apt description, I think, because worry robs us, or has the potential of robbing us, of life. Worry is a thief. It threatens to remove joy and peace. And knowing all that to be true for myself, I find Paul's words, given his situation, remarkable. Few things were going right for Paul, humanly speaking. He's under house arrest. He's chained 24/7 to a Roman soldier. He's awaiting trial. And he knows that if he is found guilty, he will almost certainly face execution. And whilst his friends in Philippi weren't in quite such a perilous position, at least not yet, they too were facing the real prospect of persecution from the Roman authorities. So what's the answer? How should we face up to those things that worry us? Well, says Paul, the answer is prayer. Pray about everything. And here we see an echo of Paul's words in chapter 1, where he reminds his friends of the joy that comes from knowing Christ and of being in partnership with one another. Prayer is something that we can share together as well, as a very practical outworking of our single-mindedness, an expression of our unity. I wonder if you've ever had an experience like this. Maybe it's very late at night. You've come to the point of acknowledging that you don't have the answer to what's concerning you. You accept that no amount of worrying is going to provide a solution. And in that moment, when you realize that you are unable to find a solution, you turn to God and you ask for his peace. And he gives it. Paul writes, "The peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And he takes the military image of verse 1, that of standing firm, and he extends it to include this idea of standing guard. Our whole inner person, our hearts and our minds, our emotions and our thoughts can know peace if we choose to look at Christ, not to ourselves, as we turn to God in prayer, as we rely on his faithfulness. Jesus, as he faced into the reality of his own trial and his own execution, gives a similar assurance to his friends. John records Jesus' words for us in the gospel. In chapter 14 and verse 27, we read this: "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." So where do you look for peace? Is it within yourself or is it within Christ? And then finally, the final question, where do we look for direction? Let's read again Paul's words, verses 8 and 9. "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." We live in a world marked by information overload, a world that in a variety of ways just competes for our attention. And it's so easy, isn't it, to have our focus diverted away from Christ and to give much of our energy and effort to things that ultimately are of little value and of certainly no value in spiritual terms. Paul, when he sets out his CV in chapter 3 that we thought about a couple of weeks ago, cautioned his readers against getting sidetracked. He warned them not to put confidence in anything other than in Christ, to keep their sights firmly fixed on him. But in this passage, instead of listing a set of prohibitions as he does in other of his letters, Paul takes the positive route and he lists a set of values by which we can measure everything. Truth speaks of authenticity, something that we know is severely lacking in our world today. Noble describes something that is of moral and ethical value. Right describes fairness. It's a word that comes from the marketplace that describes a perfectly balanced set of scales. Pure describes something that's devoid of corruption. Lovely speaks of generosity. And admirable describes something that is commendable, something that is prized. And these things, says Paul, are to dominate our thinking and they are to provide direction. And ultimately, of course, all of these things find their embodiment in the life and in the ministry of Jesus. These attributes describe Christ. It is by focusing our attention on him and him alone that we find true direction for our life, that we find joy and peace and rescue and fulfillment, life and salvation. So where do we look for affirmation? Do we place confidence solely in ourselves, such that we devalue the needs of others? Or do we put Christ front and center of our lives, recognize that being in Christ is all that we need? And where do we look for peace? Do we continue in the belief that we can find contentment ourselves, that we can overcome our worries and concerns by our own efforts? Or have we come to realize that true peace comes only through an acceptance of God's offer of salvation, a peace that we can experience day by day as we live our lives in relationship with him and with one another? And where do we look for that much needed direction? Are we persuaded to follow whatever may be the latest trend or fad, or to be influenced by the value systems of the society in which we live? Or have we realized that it is only through Christ's death and resurrection that we can be restored to a creator God who gives purpose and fulfillment? As we close this morning, let's pray together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity of being able to read from it. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, for the words that he wrote so many centuries ago. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we may take something of your word, of his words, and apply them, we pray, to our lives today. Help us, we pray, not to look for affirmation in ourselves and in our culture, but rather to look for it as being in Christ. Help us to look for that true, real peace. And help us, we pray, to have a direction in our lives that looks only steadfastly towards your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ.